awful lot. I mean, he is thinking about what's next. Most people would be thinking about themselves. They would be basically thinking about what their eternity was going to hold. But in our passage today, we do not see that. What we see is, we see the Lord Jesus not thinking about himself, but thinking about his mother. And so I want us to look at our passage this morning. I'll read the three verses that I want to read, and then I'll begin making some comments, and then we'll get to the first point. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. In week one, we saw the Lord Jesus make intercession for others. He looked down from the cross as people were gambling for his garments, particularly one garment. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He took every one of those people that were wagging their tongues at him, and when he asked the Lord to place them in a guilty position that they did not know, they were doing this in ignorance, he took them from being murderers to manslaughter. And in the Old Testament, that makes a world of difference. Because for the murderer in the Old Testament, it meant that it was a life for a life. But if there was a man that killed somebody and he did it accidentally or he did it through some ignorance of himself, he could flee to what was called a city of refuge. And he could be safe from having his life taken if he got to that city of refuge. And when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he put them on manslaughter ground instead of on murder ground, and the cross is a place of refuge. In week two, we saw the Lord Jesus care for a man that was lost, and he gave him salvation in the very last hours of this man's life. I guess we could say that it was not a deathbed salvation experience, but it was a near-death salvation experience. But yet he was saved because Jesus promised him, because of his faith, that he would be with him in paradise. And so the first three utterances that Jesus gives are for other people, and today is no different. We see him look down from the cross, and he is observing the people that are near the cross, and they're standing there. And if you read the scriptures all together, and that's why I've been encouraging you to read all of the accounts and all of the gospels, you will find that there are four women, along with the Apostle John, that are standing here at the cross. Of course, we know that the mother of Jesus was there. But then, according to the Gospel of Mark, there was another lady that was there that is not listed here in John, and her name was Salome. That was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. They were the boys of Salome and a man named Zebedee. And history tells us, and tradition tells us, that Salome was one of Mary's sisters. So this would have made Mary and her sister at the cross together. So therefore, Jesus' aunt is there just like his mother is there. And I think that's a beautiful thing when in times of trouble that families come together. But not only that, there's another Mary that is listed here in our text. And this is Mary, the sister, the wife of Cleophas. And some people pronounce it Cleopas. Now, who is Cleophas? Do you remember when Jesus was resurrected and he was beginning to show himself to different people? And there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking from Jerusalem back to the little place called Emmaus. And Jesus came along beside of them, and they did not recognize that it was Jesus. One of those witnesses was Cleophas. And I personally believe that his wife was the other witness. I think that this was just a couple that had followed the Lord in his earthly ministry, and now they had seen everything that was taking place. They leave to go back home thinking, well, I guess it's all over. And then the Lord appears to them, and it says that did not our heart burn within us after the Lord had departed from them as he had opened the scriptures. And so we see that Mary had a sister there named Mary. And you say, now that's weird as a bedbug, preacher. Well, it may be until you understand this. Cleophas was the brother, according to tradition, of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. And so it was probably a sister, was probably a sister-in-law. So therefore, it was not that uncommon. And by the way, Mary is a very common name even today, all right? In our congregation, we have different people that are named Mary. We have a particular lady that's even visiting our church, and her name is Mary. And so it's a very, very common name. But then there's another Mary that is at the foot of the cross. And this is Mary Magdalene. She's the youngest of these ladies, but the truth of the matter is, it seems as though from the scripture that she's probably the leader of these ladies. At the resurrection, she was the one that led the way. She was the first one to the tomb. She was the one that Jesus appeared to first. She's the one that the other ladies were coming behind. And so you have Mary Magdalene. And let me just say this for those that maybe do not understand this. And you've probably heard that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Can I tell you that there's not one verse in the Bible to substantiate that? The only thing that the scriptures tell us about Mary Magdalene is that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. And you say, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from a Catholic priest several hundred years ago, and he said that in the city of Magdala, which I have been to, that it was known for prostitution, and prostitution, both male and female. And so he said, because she was from Magdala, she was probably a prostitute. Well, can I tell you that just because you're not from Midtown, or if you were from Midtown, that doesn't necessarily make you a homosexual? You know? Just because you're from a place doesn't make you a particular thing. All right? And you can have all kind of examples of that. And so, biblically speaking, Mary Magdalene was exorcised. She had a group of demons that lived in her, and Jesus got rid of those demons, and she became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministering to him. And evidently, she was a wealthy young lady because she gave out of her money to help support the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's found in the Gospels. And so not only do you have Mary, the mother of the Lord, not only do you have Salome and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, but you also have John the Apostle. In this vast ocean of hate, you've got Roman soldiers that are hating, you've got the Jewish authorities and their mob that's hating. You've got just all kind of people that are wagging their tongues at Christ. And yet right there in the midst of all of that hate, there's a little small band of people that have stood where their Savior is being crucified. Can I tell you that the mob may be a group that you have to stand against at some time in your life? There may come a time in your life when everybody's going to be against you because you're a follower of the Lord. The scriptures tell us that we're not better than our master. And if they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute you. And so isn't it wonderful to see the courage of these ladies and this one apostle that has made his way back to the foot of the cross? And so we see that these ladies are there, that John is there. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, I want you to notice the son. And I want us to focus on his mother at this particular moment, because there's no doubt that many things are running through her mind. She's got to be thinking of all the stories, but my guess is she probably thinks about something that happened somewhere well over 30 years prior, back when she first gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it had only been just a few days after his birth. And she took a couple of little pigeons, and she and Joseph, they went to the temple. And when they got to the temple, there was an old gentleman that was there, and his name was Simeon. And Simeon had served the Lord for a long, long time. And he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. He was waiting on the Messiah. And all of a sudden, Mary comes in, and she's got the Christ child in her hand. And he says, "Can I hold the little guy?" And she takes and hands him to Simeon. And he says, "I've seen the salvation of the Lord." And he begins to tell her all the things prophetically that's going to happen. And one of the last things that old Simeon says is this, that there's going to come a time when there's going to be a sword that pierces your soul and pierces your heart. I've never lost a child. I've known of many people that have. It doesn't matter how old the child is. If you lose a child, there's a hurt that very few other people can experience. My stepdad died in 1996. He had a sister that had died before him. He was the oldest. But my Aunt Jackie had passed away. And then my dad passed away. His mother was still living. And when my grandma came to the funeral home over in Cobbtown, she was standing there next to the coffin, and I'm just observing her. And she begins to weep. And she says things like this, oh my boy. And she takes her little frail hand, and she places it over on his chest, and she begins to pat his chest. And she looks up and she says, "It's just not right. I should have gone first." That same sword that had pierced her earlier now pierces her again because her son has died. A few years later, she had another daughter that she survived. Only one of the siblings in my dad's family lived longer than the parents. And you've got Mary, and she's thinking about all of the things that have happened. Let me just give you a few. What about when the angel said, "Joseph, you need to take your family into Egypt because Herod is going to try to kill the child"? When they left to go to Egypt to get away from Herod, And all of those baby boys were being killed in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area of Judea. Do you not think that even though she was in Egypt, do you not think that she knew what was happening back in the Bethlehem, Judea area? Those other mothers were having their children killed, all because of her child. Would that not be a piercing of the heart? What about when they came back and the murmurs began? He's illegitimate. I mean, she had him before she ever got married. Yeah, we know about her. I mean, we always thought she was a good girl. And then all of a sudden, now she's got this illegitimate boy. Yeah, they say he's Joseph's son, but we really know. And all the little backbiting and all the innuendo and the rumors, they're just swirling about. Well, what about as he's growing up and even in his own family, his brothers are looking at him and they're just thinking, he just ticks us off. He never gets in trouble. He never does anything wrong. You know why? Because he was perfect. He was the Son of God. Never one time did he sin, even as a boy. And so, Mary had to put up with the sibling rivalries. And there's no doubt some of the harsh things that were probably said, it was just crushing her under the emotional strain of it. What about when he got to be an adult? People would say, yeah, he's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. He does it by Beelzebub. He does it by the evil that's in him. You know that Jesus, you know the carpenter's boy, you know he hangs out with drunks. He hangs out with harlots and wine bibbers. And I mean, she was constantly having to put up with that. What's the matter with your boy? And it even got to the point to where his own family, and I don't think Mary and Joseph, but I'm talking about his siblings, they even got to the point to where they would tell people, he's crazy. He's mad. Don't link us with him. And all of these things are just going through her mind. And there is that truth. A sword is going to pierce your heart. And so she has the memories. And now, the innocent son is being nailed to a cross. He's hanging there. He is suffering. And she sees the consistency that she's always seen. It's always him looking out for other people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise as he looks over to the thief. And now, he's crucified. But even in his moment of crucifixion, not only do we see the son, but I want you to see the support. Look with me at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he says something to them. He says to his mother first, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he says to John, and by the way, we know that it was John by the description that's given here. One of the ways that the Apostle John in his writings writes is this. He talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can I tell you that that is not a sign, a saying of arrogance? It's not that, well, Jesus loves me more than he does you other guys. That's not what John is saying in all. John never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. If you read through the beginnings of the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, you know what their nickname was? The Sons of Thunder. Before these boys met Christ as young men, they were troublemakers. They were two guys that you didn't want to mess with. And John knew the life that he had been saved from. And so he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't even want to acknowledge his name. He was just overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus loved him. And so he speaks to Mary and to John. But there's something that's kind of amazing to me. Of all of the cross sayings, of all seven of them, this is the only one that could have been spoken at any time. He could have done it a week before. All he had to do was get his mother and John together and say, look, I'm about to die. I'm about to leave here. I want you to take care of each other. But we don't see that. What we see is, it's not until he is nailed to the cross that we see the Lord Jesus giving this support. Now, it always bothered me when I was a new Christian, when I would read verse 26, and Jesus would say, woman. I would have no more thought of calling my mother woman. I mean, if I valued any part of my body, a woman. But it wasn't until I began to understand a little bit more of the scriptures and understand a little bit of the language and how to look things up. Almost any commentary that's worth its salt will give you the Greek word that is used here, and it's the word gunai, G-U-N-A-I. And what it is it is a term of respect. And not only is it a term of respect, but it's also a term of separation. In other words, there's going to be a separation of the earthly bond. Do you know this is the second time that he calls his mother woman? Do you know that there's not a single instance in the New Testament where Jesus ever called his mother mother? Not one. And when you think about that, you think, well, why would that be? Because the earthly bond here is just about to be severed. He's not going to be around very much longer. There's no appearance that we know of scripturally where he appeared to his mother in his resurrected body. Now we know that he appeared to quite a few people. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know that he appeared to the apostles in the upper room on two occasions. We know that he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which I alluded to earlier. Corinthians tells us that at one time he was before 500 people and they saw him at once. But there's not a single place where Mary is said to have seen the resurrected Lord. As far as we know, this is the very last time he speaks with her here in this earth. And so, in his weakness, he cares for her. He makes sure that he takes care of mother. And can I tell you that that's a great example for us? We ought to do everything that we can to try to help our parents. Now, you remember Mary had other children, contrary to the teaching of Catholicism. You read about those kids in the Gospel of Matthew. There were at least four brothers and at least two sisters that we know of. The boys are named. The sisters are not named. And so after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had more children, at least six. During his time as he's hanging on the cross, He doesn't tell his mother, I want Jude to take care of you. I want James to take care of you, which were two of his brothers. He doesn't say, I want my sisters to take care of you, mother. Him being the oldest, and by the way, Joseph was probably already dead by now, all right? He probably had died years earlier, and Mary was a widow. And so he takes the care of his mother. He being the eldest, he was to see that she was provided for if he were not going to be around. So who does he give her to for this responsibility? He gives it to his cousin, John. Why not one of his half-brothers? Can I tell you that the deepest relationships are spiritual and not physical or genetic? Now, I want that to sink in. There's an old adage that says, blood is thicker than water. And I think that's true in a lot of situations. But can I tell you that when a person is birthed into the family of God, sometimes there are relationships that transcend those of blood. There are people in this church that I have deeper, more intimate fellowship with than I do many people in my own family. We are of the household of faith. There's an interesting passage over in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll not turn to it, but if you're taking notes, it's in Luke chapter 8. Mary and his siblings came to see him. He was already in his ministry. And they sent word, there were so many people there, they sent word, somebody tell him that we're here and that his mother and his brothers are here to see him. And they said, your mother's here, your brothers are here, they want to see you. And Jesus said this, he said, my mother and my brothers are those that hear the word of God and do it. In other words, if you want to be that close to me, close as a mother, close as a brother, you hear the word of God and you do it. And so there's that spiritual connection that often transcends blood connection. And so in his darkest hour, he takes time for his mother to make sure that she is going to be adequately taken care of. And the scriptures tell us that from that very hour, that didn't mean the 60 minutes there, but when they left that crucifixion site, John took her into his own home. And she lived with him until she died. He cared for her. And so we see that the Lord, he took care of his mother and he offered her support and made sure that she was taken care of. The third thing I want you to see is the Savior. Some people teach that Mary was sinless. There's people that say that she bodily ascended into heaven. There's people that say that if you want to reach Jesus and get Jesus to give you stuff, he's kind of a bad guy, he's kind of mean, but if you'll go through his mother, you can get it. There's people that say that she was a perpetual virgin, which meant that she never had any kids and, you know, she and Joseph never had any kind of marital relationship. Can I tell you that every one of those things is Oscar Mayer theology? It's 100% baloney. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that Mary was sinless. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, with her own tongue. You say, how do you know that? Because in Luke chapter 1, beginning, I think it's in verse 46, is what is called Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. And it's a song that she began to sing out to God as a praise. And in verse 47, she mentions about Jesus. She calls him God. And then she says two words, my Savior. She had to be saved just like you and I have to be saved. She had to come to Christ just like you and I have to come to Christ. And so there's nothing prominent in the scriptures about her except that she was the handmaiden of the Lord. She was blessed because she was able to be the one that gave birth to Messiah, and we ought to be so thankful that she loved God the way that she loved God. But don't make her a co-redeemer. Don't make her somebody that you can get to heaven through. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so you and I need to realize that Mary was just a regular Christian used of God. I want you to turn with me forward to the book of Acts. It's only a couple of pages over. I want you to look at chapter 1. And I want you to look with me. This is the last time that she is mentioned in the scriptures. In verse number 14, it talks about these all continued with one accord. Who's the these? Those that were in the upper room. And it gives the list there in verse 13. But in verse 14, it says that they were all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And then it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, notice that they were praying and they were offering supplication, but who were they doing it to? They were doing it toward God and not her. She was just simply doing what everybody else was doing. And so you have Mary in that early church. They're waiting on the Spirit of God to fall, which happens in the next chapter at Pentecost. And that early church is there in that upper room, and they're praying and they're making supplication to the Lord. And the mother of Jesus is right there with those people. Why? Because that spiritual bond is strong. But there's something else that's in this passage that's very beautiful to me. It says, and with his brethren. That means that some of his brothers got saved. And they had become part of that little band of misfits, so to speak. We know two of them. One of them is James. And one is Jude. And can I tell you that two of my favorite books in the New Testament are the book of James and the book of Jude. You say, why are those your favorite? They just ring true with me. Maybe because I grew up kind of like Jesus' brothers. I wasn't exactly the greatest kid in the world. Maybe I have an attachment with that kind of person. But at some point after Jesus was crucified, and probably after the resurrection, you find James, not to be confused with James the son of Zebedee. He wasn't one of the sons of thunder. He had his own issues. But when you read the book of James, he'll start off with this. He'll say, James, the servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is a bond slave. He doesn't even tell people that he's the half-brother of Jesus. He just wants people to know he's a Christian, nothing special about him. Hey, I just serve Jesus. And when you read the book of Jude, just that one little chapter, oh, he is just as excited as he could be. I mean, he's excited about people being saved. He wants to write unto salvation and the common salvation, how it's for everybody. And it said, but God wouldn't do it. He said, when I wanted to write unto you the common salvation, it was more needful that I write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Can I tell you that they hadn't been saved that long? The book of James may be the earliest New Testament book that's written. Can I tell you that less than 15 years after James gets saved, he's in the ministry and he's pastoring the church at Jerusalem? That's pretty good growth. And so you've got that spiritual connection. Praise God, it reached back and that got that physical blood and pulled him in. Can I tell you that when one family member gets saved, sometimes other family members come and get saved? There are many of you, and you got saved, and it wasn't long before a brother or sister got saved. Some of you, you got saved, and then your kids got saved. Why? Because you were so excited about you receiving salvation that they said, there's such a change in daddy. Hey, I got to have what he's got. I don't have time to tell that story. It's a wonderful thing when families come together. When Lydia got saved in Acts 16, her family came. When the jailer got saved, his family came. And if you're saved and you have unsaved family members, you ought to try to get them in. They ought to come too. And you have an opportunity that other people will not have. In conclusion, let me mention this. Jesus gives us a beautiful example of how we are supposed to treat our parents. We are told to honor and obey our parents. And I think that the scriptures probably bear this out. I think there's a time in your life when you get older that obedience is not always called for. But I don't see anywhere where honor ever is done away with. There ought to always be honor when a parent is involved. It has the idea of giving respect. You ought to treat your parents honorably. You ought to treat them respectfully. It's a sad thing when you talk to people in nursing homes. People that work there. And you go to see somebody, and, oh, we're glad that you're here today. And you see somebody sitting over and you begin to ask about different people and they go, oh, nobody's been by to see them in 8 months. Nobody's been to see them in a year. Can I tell you that if they name the name of Christ, that's not right? That's not right. Now, if your parents are 80 years old, you know, they don't need to boss you around. All right? But there ought to never be a time when you disrespect them. They ought to always be treated with honor. In America today, 1 in 25 senior people are abused physically. That's awful. Verbal abuse is probably a lot less than that. The scriptures tell us that we are to to make sure that we honor older people. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee." Listen to him. "And despise not thy mother when she's old." You treat them right. If not, I believe that God will chasten you. Mary was a widow lady. And I'm not going to preach on widows today, but I'm going to tell you something. When a person tries to take advantage of a widow lady, they better be careful, because the heavy hand of God may be coming fast. One of the men in our church and I went over to a widow's home a few months back. She was having electrical problems. She had called an electrician, reputable, supposedly, company. They told her, said, "Yeah, what you need is you need a brand new electrical box installed. $5,000. She called me and said, "Preacher, I don't have $5,000. What can I do?" I said, let me get with one of our men and we'll come and look at it. So we went over to the home and I asked him, I said, "Where do you want to start? Do you want to look at the fixture first, look at the box first?" He said, "Let's look in the box." We took the cover off, and the only thing that was in there was a couple of spider webs. Just caught. I mean, nothing loose, nothing burned. It looked good. Checked the wires, nothing loose. We went into the living room. She had a little two-step ladder. He took the globe off, got to moving around, took the bulb out. He said, you think she's got another bulb?" I said, "I don't know, I'll ask." So I went over and I called the lady's name and I said, do you have another bulb?" "Oh, I've got a bulb." She handed a bulb to me. I handed it to him. He screwed it in. I went over to the light switch and I flipped it on and it came on. Flipped it off, flipped it on. We did that 11 or 12 times. Nothing was wrong. He was going to charge that lady $5,000 because the light bulb was bad. My first thought was, there's a hot place in hell for somebody like that. And if he knows the Lord, he better get ready, because I'm telling you, God may be after him. We ought to make sure we protect our parents. We help them. We don't take advantage of them. And when our time comes to die, I want to be able to personally say, "I did what I needed to for my mother." I hope that you can say that. And I've been so blessed over the years to watch some of you, the way that you have treated your parents. But I've heard of other folks, not very many in our congregation over the many years that I've been here, but I've known of people outside of our church family. And I'm telling you, all I'm saying is, they need to be very careful, because God's hand may be coming down. One final thought. We see the Apostle John, who had fled. But now, something happens in his soul, and he knows that Jesus is being crucified. And he said to himself, "If I die, I'm going to go be with my Lord." And he makes his way through that crowd that's wagging their tongue. And as he gets there, he stands there with those four women at the foot of the cross. There may be some of you today, and you're not at the foot of the cross. Oh, you may know the Lord, but you've run from God. You're living after the world. Why don't you come back to the cross, where you belong? If you name the name of the Lord, why don't you just come on back and get that fellowship restored? And why don't you make things right with the Lord Jesus today? Come back like John did. Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed, as the musicians are coming to the instruments.